a random
God thing, I guess.
That's good. I like that. Don't you love when Mel brings in the oldies?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, I cannot see a thing. Can we turn down some lights, Tim? I mean, usually I like to be in the light, but... Okay, a little announcement first. Next week is going to be a week of praise and prayer. You think we need it? Yeah. In our nation, so we're gonna spend that time. Please come. We need to be in prayer for our, not just our nation and our president, but our church, ourselves, our families, you know, our unsaved loved ones. You know, there's so much to pray about our missionaries, so the ministries here at our church. So please come and pray with us. So we're going to worship. Mel and April are going to lead us for a time, and then we'll get back into our little groups and do some prayer. Okay? Please come. Okay, well, we're 2 weeks into the new year, and I'm not sure I can handle the rest of the 50 weeks of the year if they're anything like these last 2 weeks, right? We need to stop listening to all the voices all around saying one thing or another that keep us wondering what is true and what is not. Jesus said in John 10:27, "The sheep that are my own hear my voice and listen to me. I know them and they follow me." So, as his sheep, to whom should we be listening? To social media? The mainstream media? The not-so-mainstream media? Let's turn that stuff off and listen to Jesus' voice and see what he is telling us, because we know he is truth. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this lesson on covenants and the new versus the old, and we're so glad, Lord Jesus, that your book is here for us to study, and we can still freely open our Bibles and study them and get to know you better. We pray, Lord, that as these words come that I have studied, Lord, I pray as they come from you, use me as your vessel to teach. And Lord, I pray for the hearts here in this place, Lord, that you would just open them up to hear the truths. Filter out anything that is of me, Lord, and let it just be of you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's start by reading verse 1 from Hebrews 8. And I love the Amplified Version, so that's what I'm going to be reading from. So you may see some extra thoughts in there that you may not have in your Bibles. Now, the main point of what we have to say is this. We have such a high priest, the Christ, who is seated in the place of honor at the right hand of the throne of the majesty God in heaven. The author of Hebrews tells us the main point of what he's trying to convey. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who serves us from a position of authority. We learned this last week. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Notice he is seated. As beautiful as the tabernacle and the temple of the old custom the old covenant was, with all of its gold furnishings, there was no place for the priests to sit. They couldn't sit down because their work was never finished. The work of Jesus is finished. Therefore, he is seated in heaven. On to verses 2 and 3. A minister, Jesus, the officiating priest, in the holy places, is in the true tabernacle, which is erected not by man, but by the Lord. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is essential for this one, Jesus, also to have something to offer. Now, without sacrifice, there is no priesthood. Until Jesus came, the sacrifices had to be unblemished animals, acceptable to the priest according to the law. There were two mandatory sacrifices in the Old Testament law. The first was the sin offering. The purpose of the sin offering was to atone for sin and cleanse from defilement. The second was the trespass offering and was given as an atonement for unintentional sins. And there were other voluntary offerings, such as burn offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, peace offerings, and wave offerings. Woo! Not that kind of wave. These priests were kept busy. But all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward to the perfect and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is not only our high priest, he himself was the sacrifice. Let's move on to verses 4 and 5. Now, if he were still living on earth, he would not be a priest at all, for there are priests who offer the gifts to God in accordance with the law. Verse 5, they serve as a pattern and foreshadowing of what has its true existence and reality in the heavenlies, and that's in the sanctuary. For when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, he was warned by God, saying, see that you make it all exactly according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Exodus 25:40. Now, what is the author talking about when he says, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest? As we learned last week, there were certain qualifications to be a priest and to serve in the temple. The priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. And what tribe is Jesus from? Judah, right? So he was not a Levite. Earthly priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves because they were sinners. Jesus was sinless, pure, perfect, and offered himself as a sacrifice for mankind. No Levite could do that. Jesus was unique. There were plenty of priests who could serve in the earthly temple, yet Jesus is the only qualified one to serve in the superior heavenly priesthood. The earthly service, though glorious in the eyes of man, was again a pattern and a foreshadowing of the superior heavenly service. Now, God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle to his exact specifications. That pattern given Moses on the mountain was of a tabernacle that existed in heaven. Therefore, we know that there is a heavenly temple where Jesus' ministry as our high priest takes place. There was no need or reason for him to serve in the earthly temple. He's pretty busy up there interceding for us. Speaking of the earthly temple, just a little aside here, the first century Jews took tremendous pride in their temple, and they did so for good reason. It was a spectacular architectural achievement. The massive size and the polished surfaces of the fitted stones that formed the temple structure created a magnificent sight. The refurbishings of the temple were begun by Herod the Great in 20 BC. And was completed in AD 64. That's a long time, by Herod Agrippa II. The rabbis had a saying, whoever has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. They also said that Herod built it of white, yellow, and perhaps blue marble, and that he intended to cover it with gold. But the rabbis advised him not to, because it was beautiful just as it was, looking like the waves of the sea. Sounds breathtaking, right? Can you imagine what the one in heaven looks like? And if you really want your socks blown off, read the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. The walls surrounding this square, 1,500 square city, each level of the foundation walls is a different stone. Amethyst and beryl and ruby and emerald. It's going to be beautiful. And every gate is pearl, made out of one single pearl. Isn't that awesome? So I guess that's where we get the pearly gates. Anyway, it's in Revelation 21, if you ever want to read the description of it. But guess what? This is the New Jerusalem. This is a city. It's not going to have a temple in it. And you know what it says in verse 22 of Revelation 21? There will be no temple there in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Isn't that cool? So we just have to have patience. Okay, let's move on to verse 6. But as it is, Christ has acquired a priestly ministry which is more excellent than the old Levitical priestly ministry, for he, Jesus, is the mediator, the arbiter of a better covenant, uniting God and man, which has been enacted and rests on better promises. Now look at the comparisons here, just in that one verse. More excellent ministry, better covenant, better promises. Jesus is just better, period. But let's examine these three comparisons of his ministry, his covenant, and his promises. His more excellent ministry, compared to the priesthood under the law of Moses, Jesus far exceeds. No earthly priest could take away sin the way Jesus did. Slaughtering an animal and sprinkling its blood was but a foreshadowing of the perfect Lamb of God whose sacrificial blood completely removes, not covers over, removes the sin of the world. Now, a mediator, he's also a mediator of a better covenant. Jesus has mediated for us a covenant of grace compared to the one of works. This better covenant is marked by believing Jesus died on the cross for our sins and receiving his mercy and the free gift of his grace. The old covenant required works where one had to follow numerous rules and regulations. And the new covenant comes with a guarantee by Jesus himself. Number three, Jesus has better promises. These are promises to see us through the most desperate and dark times. These are promises that come alive to us through the Spirit of God. These are promises of blessing and undeserved favor instead of promises of curse and to judge. Now let's dive into the superiority of the new covenant. I'll read verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one or an attempt to institute another one. In other words, the new covenant. The very fact that God mentions another covenant proves that there is something lacking in the old covenant. Obviously, we needed a new one. The first covenant God made with man was the Noahic covenant. After the flood, God promised Noah he would never again destroy all life with a flood. Never said anything about fire, but we won't go there. A flood. Genesis 9, verse 11 says, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall flesh be cut off by the water of a flood, nor shall there ever be a flood to destroy and ruin the earth. God put the rainbow in the sky as a sign of this covenant so that we are reminded of his promise. Every time we see a rainbow, we can think of God's promise to us. And please don't go looking for that pot of gold. Believe me, I've tried. It's not there. Those little leprechauns took it. The next covenant was the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3, God said to Abram, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing to others. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you. This was all part of God's redemptive plan from the very beginning. The next covenant God made with man is the Mosaic covenant. It is found in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Then Moses came and told the people everything that the Lord had said and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses, verse 4, wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he got up early in the morning and built an altar for worship at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars, in other words, 12 memorial stones, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in a large basin, and the other half of blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it aloud to the people, and they said, "Everything that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood, which had been placed in the large basins, and sprinkles it on the people, and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." As you may know, however good their intentions to obey, the Israelites fell far short of doing everything the Lord had commanded. I remind you of all this as it may clarify these next few verses in our text. It is the Mosaic covenant to which the author of Hebrews refers. He quotes from the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, I'll be reading verses 8 through 12 in Hebrews 8, which includes Jeremiah's prophecy. Quote, "However, God finds fault with them," showing its inadequacy, "when he says, 'Behold, the days will come, says the Lord, when I will make and ratify a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not abide in my covenant. So I withdrew my favor and disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will imprint my laws upon their minds and engrave them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 11, "And it will not be necessary for each one to teach his fellow citizen, or each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." Verse 12, "For I will be merciful and gracious toward their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." You might wonder why God found fault with the old covenant, and for that we need to ask, well, what's the actual purpose of the covenant? The fault lies in the fact that the old covenant did not accomplish what the triune God desired, the salvation of man. We will discover a little later on that there is an eternal covenant between the members of the Godhead that made man's salvation possible. However, each covenant made between God and man, between God and Noah, Abraham, Moses, was yet another step in God's redemptive plan, which was fulfilled in the new covenant. Notice in Jeremiah's prophecy from what we just read, God declares, "I will make." At Sinai, with Moses, the old covenant's key words were, "if you." In other words, if you do this, then you will do right. But in the new covenant, the key words are, "I will," which puts the onus on God, not on man. "I will make and ratify a new covenant. For this covenant I will make with the house of Israel." Now I want you to note, this covenant definitely began with Israel, but it didn't end with Israel. I will imprint my laws upon their minds and engrave them upon their hearts. I will be their God. I will be merciful. I will remember their sins no more. The new covenant was different from the old. It wasn't like the one made with their forefathers. The weakness of the old covenant wasn't that it didn't work. The weakness was found in man and his inability to keep his side of the bargain. But when God writes his laws on the minds and the hearts of man, there's a transformation from within. Not the frustration of trying to keep rules and regulations that were impossible to sustain. Spurgeon said, "The best way to make a man keep a law is to make him love the lawgiver." The more we love God, the more intimate we are with him. The more we worship him, the more we read his word and pray to him, the more we will want to obey him and keep his commandments. Let me repeat that. The more we love God, the more intimate we are with him, the more we worship him, the more we read his word and pray to him, the more we will want to obey him and keep his commandments. This last phrase of Jeremiah's prophecy tells us that God will remember our sins no more. I want you to really think about that. How many times do we bring up the past to our husbands? Guilty. To our kids, to our friends. We've even said, "I forgive you." But do we really? If we really forgive another's sins, we never bring it up again. When God forgives us, he remembers our sins no more. You will never hear God say, "Remember that time when you..." Based on that decision in the past, I'm not going to... No. No, he never says that. Once he forgives, he forgets. Humanly, that's very difficult for us. But for God, it's a promise. The final verse, 13, from this chapter reads, "When God speaks of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Uh-oh. Hope I'm not growing obsolete, because I'm definitely growing old. I'm not going to take that personal. When the new covenant was inaugurated, the old covenant became obsolete. There was no going back. But that is exactly why the author of Hebrews wrote this letter. Those who had been raised as Jews, going to temple services and accustomed to sacrificing animals for their sins, were tempted to go back even after recognizing Christ as their Messiah. It was hard to be a Christian in those days, especially for the Jew who had been excommunicated from his synagogue. But the author's message was clear to these discouraged Christians. You simply cannot go back to an inferior covenant, which was ready to completely disappear. Remember, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed that beautiful temple only 6 years after it had been completed. There was no more animal sacrifices and nothing to return to. Make sure your faith grows by trusting in Jesus in all things. We want to make sure that going back to wherever we were before is not an option. Have you ever been tempted to go back to the way things were? I will say our memories have a way of erasing the bad stuff and only remembering the good. If we truly believe that God has us where we are for a reason, we will be grateful to be alive and seek his will for what he would have us do in this very challenging day and time. Today's events did not catch God by surprise. He has placed us precisely here for a purpose. Emily Tupta, I think a lot of you remember her, reminded me of this when she confessed she was worried about her kids growing up in a chaotic time. But Pastor Gary had said something on Sunday that totally spoke to her and gave her peace. God will use her kids, and that's what she was worried about. She said, God will use her kids as he sees fit. Nothing has changed. We still raise our kids in the fear and in the admonition of the Lord. Ask God today to reveal his purposes for you and make clear his will for your life. One covenant that I would be remiss if I did not mention is the Davidic covenant. In 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4, we read, "When David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit or bonded to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took David that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the outer robe that he was wearing and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt." I want you to understand the symbolism surrounding this agreement so that we can see the parallels between their agreement and our covenant with Jesus. The covenant between Jonathan and David was based on love. Jonathan had overheard a conversation between David and King Saul, Jonathan's father. David had given Saul an extended explanation revealing his heart and his faith in the living God. Jonathan then knew, without a doubt, that he and David had the same heart, the same love for God. Jonathan was the crown prince and heir to the throne. However, he knew David was anointed by God and destined to be King Saul's successor. But that did not come between their love for another, one for another. Their mutual love and faith for the living God was stronger and rose above any desire for the throne. So how did Jonathan display his love for his friend? He stripped himself of his robe. He took it off. His armor, his sword, his bow, his belt, and he put them on David. Symbolically, Jonathan was giving David his very identity by making this covenant with him. Now let's look at our love covenant with Jesus in comparison. When we repent of our sins and make the commitment to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we enter into a love covenant. We take on his identity and put on his robe of righteousness. We are covered by the blood of Jesus, which puts us in right standing with the Father. We imitate Jesus in our lives by utilizing his principles and obeying his commandments. We live our lives so that others see his identity, not ours. We have entered into a holy covenant with our Lord, and it is absolutely necessary we totally surrender to him. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27 tell us, "For you who are born again have been reborn from above, spiritually transformed, renewed, sanctified, and are all children of God, set apart for his purposes with full rights and privileges through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, into a spiritual union with Christ and identify with him, have clothed yourself with Christ, taking on his characteristics and values." We have clothed ourselves with Christ. We must die to self by putting off the old and putting on the new self that is identified with Christ. It is our responsibility as partners in this covenant agreement to live a life pleasing to Him. He is our forever partner. And how do I do that, you might ask? Well, Romans 13, verses 12 and 13 tell us to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves properly and honorably as in the light of day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and irresponsibility, not in quarreling and jealousy, but clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for or even think about gratifying the flesh in regard to its improper desires. Just as Jonathan gave David his armor to put on, God gives us all the weapons we need to live a life that pleases Him. When we put on that helmet of salvation, knowing that we are His, we protect our thoughts by filling our minds with the whatevers from Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, honorable, and worthy of respect, right and confirmed by God's word, pure and wholesome, lovely and brings peace, admirable and of good repute. If there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think continually on these things. Center your mind on them and implant them in your heart. His belt of truth gives us personal integrity and moral courage to do the right thing in any given situation. His breastplate covers our hearts and keeps us in right standing with God. His boots make sure we are ready and able to face the enemy with a firm-footed stability. His shield of faith allows us to discern when the enemy is attacking and is our hedge of protection. And finally, the sword of His Spirit and the Word of God should be our weapon of choice because it is the truth that will shed light on any evil lurking in the darkness. This past weekend, our church had a communion service. As a church, we remember the covenant we entered with the Lord Jesus when we first decided to accept Him as our Lord and Savior. The bread and the wine symbolize the body and blood of Jesus, reminding us of the sacrifice He made for us, the enormous price He paid for our sins. His shed blood ratified the new covenant, making it officially valid in the sight of the Father. Remember that a covenant only works when both parties keep the agreement, and God never fails on His end of the agreement. But guess what? God happens to be on both ends of that covenant. This was a covenant made in heaven for the purpose of man's salvation. As Christians, we identify with Jesus and get full benefits to their eternal covenant. Could we be any more blessed? In the next few days, we will witness the inauguration of our next president. Who it will be remains to be seen. Let me just throw that out there. There is one more covenant I want to tell you about. It's George Washington's covenant with God. Allow me to go back to April the 30th, 1789, Federal Hall, New York City. The debate was over, the arguments had been presented. After four grueling months of debate, the new Constitution was ratified, and the states had to decide who would be their first president. George Washington was chosen unanimously as the new nation's first president without a single dissenting vote. Now, once again, after wishing to end his life of service to his country and retire back to his farm, Washington again answered the call to serve his country. For George Washington was truly a man who did not seek power. In fact, he detested power. He sought personal honor, but he never sought accolades. He believed in service to his country. This young nation of 13 states feared a strong central government. They feared the new constitution would create a government that would trample on their rights. They were apprehensive at first in ratifying this new constitution, and there was only one man who could put their minds at ease. That was George Washington, the only man who they would entrust with this new power. Washington gave the very first presidential oath and the very first inaugural address. On that cool April day in New York City, Washington also followed in the footsteps of the biblical heroes of old making a covenant with God. David, Solomon, Josiah. God honors covenants. He would always keep his end of the bargain. George Washington knew that. The question is, would the United States of America keep hers? When it was time for Washington to take his oath of office, he opened the Bible at random to Genesis 49. He placed his left hand upon the open Bible. He raised his right hand and proceeded to take the following oath. I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. So help me God. President Washington then bent over and, in an act of reverence for his God who saved him so many times before, he kissed the Bible. The president then delivered the first inaugural address, but not before opening with a beautiful and fervent prayer to God to ask him to continue to bless the people of the United States. He went on to make a covenant with the God of the universe, saying, since we ought to be of no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right, which heaven itself has ordained. And since the preservation of the sacred fire of liberty, remember the Statue of Liberty? And the destiny of the Republican model of government are justly considered as deeply, perhaps as finely staked on the experiment entrusted to the hands of the American people. In his address, President Washington made it clear that no nation can be expected to be blessed by God, remember he said his propitious smiles of heaven, if they turn away from him. In other words, disregarding the eternal rules of order and right. If a nation forgets God, she will lose the blessing that God has given her. Representing the nation, President Washington made a promise that the United States of America would follow God. If she ever broke her promise, then she would lose God's blessing and protection. Only one question remained. Would the United States of America keep her end of the bargain? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our first president, and we pray that the president that holds the Oval Office soon would feel the same way. Lord Jesus, your word says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Lord, we know that Solomon prayed this and meant it for Israel, but Lord, we're going to claim this promise too, Lord Jesus, and we pray that anyone who is called by your name, Lord Jesus, would just repent and cry out to you, Lord Jesus, and that we would do something, anything that we can, prayer, whatever. Lord Jesus, prayer is the most mighty weapon we can use in this very spiritual battle that we are fighting today in our nation. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would put it on our hearts. And as we come together next week to pray corporately, Lord Jesus, I pray that you will hear our prayer. Hear from heaven. Forgive our sins, Lord Jesus. and heal our land. And we pray all this, Lord, in your mighty and precious name. Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha. Amen.